Now, as we come to the close of this rich letter, very personal letter from the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy, effectively a young pastor in a church in Ephesus, it is important to remember that Paul is expecting to die. He is preparing for death. "I have fought the good fight," he said in verse 7 of our chapter. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The time of my departure has come. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." So Paul is in prison in Rome, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, in modern Turkey, about 800 to 1,000 miles, perhaps as the crow flies. And he knows that he's not going to be released this time. In Philippi, he was fairly confident he would be released, and of course he was. Several years later now, when he writes to Ephesus, again in the same prison in Rome, he is confident he's not going to survive. So what is in his mind? How is he preparing for death? And what does he teach us about that? This is the somber, really, message that we have to consider this evening. And it's an important one. And I suggest there are three things which we can call gospel certainties that are in Paul's mind, and then two things that we might call human uncertainties. But there are gospel certainties and there are human uncertainties. So firstly then, the three gospel certainties. And the first thing is that Paul has a Savior. He says, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." He's convinced of his safety, not in himself, not because he's Paul, not because of his merit, righteousness, not because of his apostolic call or commission or accomplishments, all the things that he's done. Not in any sense in his good deeds, but it's the Lord, who will firstly, I'll take that first, bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. So there's an eternal future for which he trusts the Lord. There's an eternal future. His heavenly kingdom. That is the great Christian hope. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we read he speaks about departing to be with Christ. And he's looking forward to that. And if it hadn't been for the fact that he felt it was more necessary to stay with the Philippians to help them, he'd rather have gone to be with Christ. And Paul, in 2 Timothy here, appears to be thinking about what happens immediately after death. Not so much the future resurrection, which and the return of Christ, which was in his mind in verse 8. But here in verse 18, he simply says that his heavenly kingdom. Heavenly kingdom would incorporate all that's to follow. But he's just thinking there of going to be with the Lord. So the simple question for you and me then is, first of all, do you have this trust in the Lord? And this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian. Many people think religion is just something we make up in our own heads, as if it's purely something psychological. That's not the case. It's something outside us. It's beyond us. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's about something beyond us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's outside us. It's nothing we make up. And Paul has this tremendous assurance, doesn't he? The Lord will rescue me. He doesn't say the Lord might rescue me. Or it's possible the Lord will rescue me, or hopefully the Lord will rescue me. He's very sure. And assurance is not arrogance. Christian assurance is not arrogance. Christian assurance is a profound faith fixed in Jesus Christ and his promises. And to be an assured Christian is to be a humble Christian, because you're resting in Christ's promise, not your goodness, not even in your strength of your faith, but in Christ. Now, it is true, not everybody, not every Christian enjoys that strength of assurance. And that would be true to say that. Assurance is a blessing, that is the portion of many, but not for every Christian. It is something you should seek, something you should pray for, something you should work at through acquainting yourself with the Word of God more and more through the Bible. And it's something which grows for most people through the Christian life, but it doesn't grow for everyone. There are Christians who have been set for many years who, maybe because of temperament or for whatever reason, do not have that assurance. There's always that sort of element of Mr. Fearful in them. But we have to remember this. Firstly, assurance is not saving faith. You may well have saving faith, but without assurance. You have to remember that. Saving faith is not the same as assurance. There's an element of assurance in saving faith, in the sense that if you ask somebody who is a Christian who's not assured, what are you trusting in for your salvation? They will say, Jesus. Well, there you are, amen. Okay? You're 99% of the way to assurance. But it's something that's stopping you perhaps enjoying that completely fully. So you can have saving faith, of course, without the fullness of assurance. However, I would say this, that the lack of assurance of a Christian is less dangerous than the false assurance of a non-Christian. Because the other side of Christian who is not experiencing assurance is the non-Christian who does experience assurance. Because they're so sure they're going to go to heaven. They've been to church, after all. They're good people. Maybe they're on a church membership roll. They're very sure. But they haven't got Christ. They're not trusting in Christ. It's far better not to have assurance but have faith in Jesus than to be very sure but not have that faith. So are you resting then, as Paul was, on someone outside yourself? And that someone is Jesus Christ. So he's trusting then for the Lord for his eternal future, but he's also trusting the Lord for his present safety as well. In verses 16 to 18 he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, may not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. So he is thanking the Lord for things that the Lord is doing for him already. For example, a past experience, the lion's mouth. Now, what did he mean by the lion's mouth? There's a little bit of debate about that. It might have meant the previous trial back in Philippi, and he was rescued out of that. It could mean a kind of preliminary trial in his present imprisonment. But he'd also been delivered from that before what he expects to be the final conclusion and his execution. So whatever it was, whether it was several years ago or whether it was just fairly recently in prison in Rome, whichever experience it was, he thanks the Lord that he's been delivered from death at that point. So the Lord has helped him. But then he says this, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Okay? From every evil deed. What does he mean by every evil deed? Well, not execution, obviously. He's not concerned about execution. He realizes that he may well probably die. He expects death. He's not concerned about execution. He's not concerned about the physical death. So when he talks about evil deeds, he's not concerned about physical death as such. What do you think Paul means when he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, if it's not death itself? Well, surely he's talking about spiritual shipwreck. He's talking about something at the hands of Satan here. Maybe a moral lapse, maybe cowardice, because that was something that the early Christians really did regard as a moral lapse, was cowardice, to apostatize, to give up the faith in the context of persecution, so that you would fail in your faith. And possibly that is what Paul is thinking about. Possibly even eternally perishing. He talks elsewhere about the shipwreck of your faith. And he's conscious of the need, even now, that there's possible danger before the end of the road. And Christians need to be aware of that, even older Christians, mature Christians. You may have been a Christian 10, 20, 30, 70 years, but coming to death is one of the greatest tests of faith. And it's possible even then for someone to slip, to fall. It's something which is danger. There is danger. You have to be aware. Paul is aware that you've got to combine assurance of faith with persevering in the faith. And his confidence is in the Lord. He will rescue me. You see, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So he is not trusting in himself, but he is aware that evil can be around. Evil can be around, even as he trusts the Lord and approaches death. So it's not from physical pain or danger, it's not even from emotional pain, the loss of friends or their desertion or lack of support, but it's this from betraying or denying his faith and his Lord. His confidence is in Christ. He has a Savior. Can somebody lose their faith at the last minute? Well, no. But the point is, you can deny your faith. You can. There are stories of great heroes of the faith, like Thomas Cranmer, for example, who, in fear of the flames in the 1550s, in the persecutions under Mary, denied his faith. And then he recanted his denial and went forward and put the hand that had signed his denial of his faith was the first part of him to put into the flames. He hadn't lost his salvation, but he had sinned against his Lord, and it bitterly grieved him until he recanted, as it were, his denial. So Paul wants to be sure that he will be safe from the evil deeds. But he looks to the Lord. The Lord, you know, sometimes delivers us from death, which he has done with Paul. Otherwise, he delivers you through death. And that's also a deliverance that the Lord brings us. Delivers you from a sinful and sad world. And sinful and sad bodies. And you look to the Savior. So that's the first gospel certainty, is that he has a Savior. And you need a Savior, and I need a Savior. And the only Savior is Christ. The second gospel certainty is the Lord's presence and the Lord's friendship. We read in verse 17, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Now, Paul's experienced the presence of the Lord, of course, throughout his life. Sometimes it was in very special ways and in special circumstances. When he was in special need, in Acts 18, he was in Corinth. And we read in chapter 18, verse 9 of Acts, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision," so he appeared to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking." Paul was obviously afraid. You don't think of Paul being afraid, do you? But he was nervous. He was anxious there in Corinth. The Lord came with him and was with him there. An angel appeared to him when he was on the ship, which was eventually shipwrecked, and took him to Rome. And in chapter 27 of Acts, we have these words that, "This very night," says Paul to the people on the ship, "there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship, and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" So here then was Paul. He knew these specific presences of the Lord, help of the Lord. And it certainly appears here that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Now, whether he means that Lord stood by me in a physical sense, where there was a special kind of physical manifestation of the Lord, we don't know. Or whether he's simply talking metaphorically and say, "The Lord was with me and strengthened me." But certainly he was very conscious of the Lord's presence. And how many Christians would not be able to remember at some point the Lord's special help to you in times of weakness, grief, sadness, loneliness, trouble, fear? The Lord's special help to you. Doesn't mean to say the Lord isn't with you other times. Of course he is. But at times, as it were, instead of just walking with you, he gives you a hug or squeezes your hand. And he's with you. And that's the Lord's grace to us. And it's the Lord's presence you need in preparing for death. Now, of course, for many people, death comes suddenly and unexpectedly. Preparation is not a possibility for many. But you know, there is a preparation for death, and it's called life. Are you preparing to die now? There's no good saying, well, I'll wait till I'm, you know, X age. I won't say an age because it's bound to offend somebody, because there'll be somebody who will be beyond it. But I will say, beyond that age, I'll wait till then and then I'll start preparing for death. We know how silly that is, don't we? We know how silly that is. How do you know? How do you know? And there is a preparation for life, for death, and it's called this life. And Paul says that knowing God's strength, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And it was something that Paul knew personally, and which he often prayed for the churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians will know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians chapter 1, at verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power. So it is a very important thing for Paul that Christians know the strength of the Lord. What can we say about this strength of the Lord, then, in our lives? Well, I'll just give you a few things that I think come out of the verses where Paul talks them. Firstly, it's especially known in weakness. The strength of the Lord is especially known in our weakness. And spiritually, we are always weak. Paul, in the context of 2 Corinthians 12, was praying for this thorn in the flesh to be taken from him, whatever it was, an illness or maybe a person who is causing him real grief. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient. You live with that, but it'll keep you weak. It'll keep you humble. But you live with my grace to strengthen you. And approaching death particularly, we are aware of physical weakness. But spiritually, we always need the Lord's strength. So it's in our weakness. It is spiritual strength too. It's not primarily emotional strength. A lot of people today confuse the spiritual and the emotional. Really do. Terrible. People have had a good time in church and they think that's awfully spiritual. It might not have been. They might just be feeling good. And there were lots of caffeine. And the music has bounced them up a bit. All right? Or the sermon didn't it? You know, but it's not necessarily spiritual. You can be miserable sometimes spiritually. So spiritual strength is not the same as emotional. It's through faith. It's looking to Christ. It's looking away from self. It's by the Holy Spirit. God is truly at work in you. I think it's interesting conversation this morning after the sermon about the Holy Spirit and the work in the life that he does. And the Holy Spirit really is God at work in you. It's, of course, enhanced through prayer, praying for strength, or other people praying for you. And it'll show itself in your life. The strength of God will show itself in your life. You will learn to love Jesus better. It'll bring Christ closer to you. You will experience something of his peace and his joy and his love in the Spirit. It'll disclose the fruit of the Spirit in your life and protect you from the evil one, like the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. So this is the strength of the Lord. It's not going to make you self-confident. It's not going to make you arrogant. It's not going to show itself in any way that you can boast about. But it's going to be the Lord really working in your life. And it's that sort of lifelong preparation that helps us to die well. I think it's Jim Packer once, one of his books, maybe it was someone else. I remember them talking about this, but people who somehow think they can live casually as Christians, carelessly as Christians, but they're going to die well because then they'll really get right with God, you know. Then they'll really be serious about their Christian faith, just on the verge of death. Doesn't work, he said. Doesn't work. It's got to be a lifelong. Doesn't mean to say you can't deny what God might do in your last hours or moments, but we're talking about a general rule. So those are two gospel certainties, a Savior and the Lord's presence. The third gospel certainty is a purpose. Because Paul has a purpose in life, and it's a double purpose. In verse 17, he says that the Lord strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. That's a specific purpose, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, of course, this was Paul's life work. But it may well be here he's particularly referring to a trial which would have been in a public place in Rome, and he thinks that in a sense that for the Roman establishment to hear the gospel really is the pinnacle of his ministry. That's all the Gentiles, perhaps. It may be that he's talking about that. It may be more generally about his ministry. But the Lord has strengthened him so that through him the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles will hear. In other words, he is always thinking about the gospel reaching others. You don't have to close yourself down as an evangelist just because death may be near. You can think about the salvation of others at that point, and many do. Many people testify to the impact that being at a believer's deathbed has had on them. Or seeing the way Christians prepare for death. Was it Wesley who said, "Our people die well"? Now, not all Christians are graced with a good death. We know that. We mustn't be unrealistic about it. But it is something you can pray for and think about. Your family, your friends, perhaps medical staff, if that's the case. People who visit. You can think about the gospel to the very end. Other people's salvation. So there's a specific purpose, and then there's a general purpose, which he says in this little doxology at the end of verse 18. To him be the glory forever and ever. Right? Paul's constant desire is for Jesus Christ to be glorified. That's his great goal in life. And what a goal it is, that even in our death, Paul in Philippians 1:20 says this, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That's what he said in Philippians. And he's saying something. In other words, does Christ get the glory in my life? Will Christ get the glory in my death? That's God-centered dying. And that we should seek God, pray God that our lives will be Christ-centered and God-centered as Paul was. And that was how he lived. And the closer you are to Jesus, the more your aim and desire and love will be please your Savior and your Heavenly Father to glorify him. Now we always make a mess of things. We're always, as Luther said, curved in on ourselves, incurvatus in se, Latin, lovely phrase. That's so well describes human beings. But to look out to Christ, and looking out to Christ, to look out to others, to love God or to love our neighbor. Because we're unlikely to die to the glory of God if we're not living to the glory of God. So we put him first and we pray each day that the Lord will be honored in our lives. The way we think and react and decide and live may honor Jesus Christ. That we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven," and mean it. So three gospel certainties for Paul: a Savior, the Lord's presence and help, and a purpose, both for this life and eternally. Now, there are two other features in this passage that I think we can call human uncertainties. Because there's always uncertainty about our lives, right up to the very last. And one here, I think we could say, involves people. And secondly, his continuing activities. So let's look firstly, or the fourth point, I suppose, really, is friendships. Friendships. Number of things that Paul says about all these people he mentions. I'll go through them fairly quickly. I won't go through them in detail. But notice the number of different emotions and expressions that Paul says has here. There's longing, isn't there, for Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. Verse 21, do your best to come before winter. He wants to see his dear young friend Timothy. Natural. Very natural. Love to see some people before you know it'll be too late. Appreciation. Verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Right. And Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. So he appreciates Luke and Mark. And remember Mark? Well, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He deserted them. He was rejected by Paul for the second missionary journey. Barnabas took him into Cyprus. He's reinstated. The end of Colossians. Mark is spoken of as well. And in Philemon as well. So Mark is one of these guys who came back, as it were. He was, first of all, didn't do very well. He failed. Paul wasn't confident enough in him to take him again. But by the end, these lovely words of confidence. He's very useful to me. How wonderful, you know, that this guy Mark, who made a mess of things, came back into it and really proved himself at the end. But then Paul has been deserted as well. Verse 10, Demas. All right, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas again turns up, as a number of these people do, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He's described as with Luke there, sending greetings to the people in Colossae, and in Philemon 24 as well. But here he's in love with the present world. Paul doesn't give us details, but it suggests a definite decision. The tense there suggests a falling in love, as it were, with the present world. It's what we would call worldliness. Self-interest of some sort had overcome his dedication to Christ. It's a tragic verse. It's a tragic verse. Maybe you've seen it in some Christians you've known in your life. They are the Christians like those seeds sown amongst weeds that get strangled by the weeds, the pleasures and cares of this life. It's sad. He'd obviously been a believer for some time in helping Paul usefully on mission, and then something happens. It doesn't say Demas is lost forever. We don't know. We just have no information about his future at all. Maybe he came back. We don't know. But this moment is one of these sad things. And then Paul says he's isolated. Verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia. No blame attached to that, but he's gone. Titus to Dalmatia, which is kind of where modern Albania is, sort of thing, on the coast of the Adriatic, opposite Italy. Then Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. There's no blame attached to these. It just means that Paul's on his own. But then Paul has been opposed. Verses 14 and 15 speak about this Alexander, who probably is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The coppersmith did me great harm. We don't know why that. But he's a danger. Beware of him yourself. He strongly opposed our message. Then he's unsupported. Isn't this perhaps the saddest verse? Hormus, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Right. May it not be charged against them. So Paul clearly sees there's something wrong in how they've done, or he wouldn't even say that. But he's just disappointed. And then there are friends away from him. He's thinking of those in Ephesus, Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Prisca and Aquila occur a lot in Paul, they help him in Corinth, in Rome, in Ephesus. Onesiphorus has been mentioned before in 1 Timothy. So there are friends there in Ephesus. He wants to be greeted. There are faithful servants that he mentions in verse 20. Erastus was at Corinth. Trophimus, who was ill, he occurs more than once in the letters, in Acts. He's at Miletus. He was an Ephesian. And then there are friends with him in Rome. Remember, he's in Rome writing to Ephesus. And he says, Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia send, and all the brothers, send their greetings. So he's got all these Roman Christians alongside him sending greetings. So he's not totally deserted. I think sometimes we get the impression that Paul was completely deserted in prison. Well, it's not true. He had Luke. He was looking forward to Mark. He could write to Timothy. He had these Roman people around him. And then he makes some discerning judgments, doesn't he? Look at the judgments he makes. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's fairly damning. In verse 14, he says of Alexander, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's not a prayer or anything. It's a statement of fact. But clearly suggesting that Alexander would be judged. And then verse 16, forgiveness. Again, a bit like the Lord Jesus forgiving those from the cross, Stephen forgiving those who are stoning him. It says it, verse 16, may it not be charged against them. May they be forgiven. Okay, when you look at all those, what do you see? Mixed experiences of people as he comes to his deathbed. Mixed experiences. Desertion by some, lack of support by others, loyalty and faithfulness from others, disappointment with others, encouragement from others. Isn't that life? Isn't that life, really? I think one thing it suggests is this: don't feel sorry for yourself. If not everyone's your wonderful close friend, if not everyone's craving to say hello to you or come and help you when you're in a difficulty. Paul didn't experience that, right? This is life. You think of the Apostle Paul. The man who founded the church in Europe, and he's just left us a real mixed bag of relationships here, and it doesn't all work out well for him with everybody. One of the things in the ministry is this: that you can be disappointed when people don't grow as you'd like or hope as you'd like. And I'm sure all Christians feel this. You have hopes for people and they're disappointed. They're not growing as you'd like to see them. They're going backwards. One has known that. Churches seem to grow well and then they go backwards. They seem to be flourishing and then all of a sudden kaput. Or vice versa. People who hear so much and they know so much and yet they don't grow, but others, of course, rejoice your heart. Surprisingly so. But then you think, Paul. If Paul experienced this, what right have we to expect better? This is what life is like, my friends. We are sinners. Christians disappoint. Some will prove perhaps not to be Christians. In the end, you, like Paul, leave people in the Lord's hands. But don't feel sorry for yourself. And then the fifth thing and the final thing is this: he carries on working. Right? Verse 13. When you come, he says to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. We don't know who Carpus was, but he obviously somebody at some point. Paul had left a cloak with him. And the books, they would have been probably papyrus rolls of stuff. And then the parchments, which have been leather kind of vellum material, much more long-lasting. Who knows what they were? It's possible, probable, that the parchments were elements of scripture, parts of the Old Testament. And we don't know what the papyrus rolls were. We'd be interesting to know. One suspects they weren't modern novels, but they would have been work that Paul wanted. It's interesting. There's a famous writing from William Tyndale, the great translator of the Bible, or most of the Bible, into English in the 16th century. And he was in prison in Vilvoorde in Belgium in 1535. And he wrote to the governor, this, I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. So that is William Tyndale writing, really, very similar to Paul in 1535. So Paul, they're concerned to work to the end, and Paul wanted to work to the end. For bookworms, Spurgeon has some, in his comment on this psalm, on this passage, has some interesting words about the parchments, the books. And Spurgeon was troubled because there were in his day hyper-Calvinists, and there was a movement of people who thought that the spiritual thing to do for a preacher was to get into the pulpit having not prepared at all. And you stood up and the Lord gave you the words and you spoke. So the less preparation you did, the better, you see. You just delivered what the Lord gave you. And Spurgeon says this: we do not know what the books were about, and we can only form some guess as to what the parchments were. Paul had a few books which were left, perhaps wrapped up in the cloak, and Timothy was to be careful to bring them. Even an apostle must read. Some of our very ultra-Calvinistic brethren think that a minister who reads books and studies his sermon must be a very deplorable specimen of a preacher. A man who comes up into the pulpit, professes to take his text on the spot, and talks any quantity of nonsense is the idol of many. If he will speak without premeditation or pretend to do so and never produce what they call a dish of dead men's brains, oh, that is the preacher. How rebuked are they by the apostle, says Spurgeon. He is inspired and yet he wants books. He's been preaching at least for 30 years and he wants books. He had seen the Lord and yet he wants books. He'd had a wider experience than most men and yet he wants books. He'd been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for men to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. Brethren, what is true of ministers is true of all our people you need to read. Well, that's Spurgeon giving us preachers a good earful about reading, I'm sure. Some of us enjoy that more than others. But I think whatever you're calling, it says to do something, to give yourself to work to the end, right? Here he is in prison. He's wanting Paul, Timothy, to come from 1,000 miles away, stop off in Greece, pick up some parchments and carry these things all the way up to Rome so he can continue to work. Now, whatever the calling is, what do you think it suggests? It suggests a man absolutely devoted to his work, that he's not retiring, right? He's not relaxing, he wants to carry on being useful. And I think that's the thing that we need to remember. We've been talking about preparing for death. There are gospel certainties, aren't there? There's a saviour you need. There's his presence you need. There's a purpose that you must have. There are uncertainties in life. The people we leave behind. We don't know what will become of some of them. Some of them will rejoice our hearts, others may not. It's always a bit of a mixed bag, and we will be to them as well. But also, you carry on working. Whatever your capacity, you carry on doing what you can for the Lord until he calls you home.